The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The way to understand, there are at least four different positions on the Lord's Supper that you ought to have clear in your own mind. The Roman Catholic one, official since the 13th century, is transubstantiation, where the idea is that the elements, by virtue of the priest saying the right things and doing the right things, the elements are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and hence become a means of conveying salvation. So the Latin expression is that it happens ex opere operato. By the very doing of it, grace is conferred by one's taking the sacrament. The other pole would be the Anabaptist view, sometimes called the Zwinglian view, but I think you know by now that Zwingli is not properly identified with that. And that is that this is merely a memorial service, and that the elements are nothing more than symbols. Bare symbols is the word expression sometimes used. The bread and the wine are meant no more than to symbolize the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view gets called consubstantiation by Reformed theologians. The Lutherans don't always accept that, as I think I told you I found out in my own doctoral exam. And they prefer to say, Luther himself, as you can see, did not want to rationalize about it. This was a mystery. All he wanted to insist upon is that Christ said, "This is my body." And it was up to Zwingli and Ecolampadius to give the commentary on that to explain it. But the prepositions used are that the Lord is in, with, and under the elements. Under meaning under the form of. But there's a real presence. That's the thing that they will emphasize. And the other doctrine that goes with this is what's called the ubiquity of Christ's body. So that Christ in his humanity, in his human body, his resurrected body, is omnipresent. Ubiquity means being in every place. Therefore, even though he's ascended, caught up in the clouds as the apostles saw, his resurrected body has a location, Luther would say, that doesn't matter. We're not trying to do this mathematically. He is in the sacrament in a very special way, not just spiritually, but in his whole self, you see, and this is where the Reformed people feel Lutherans tend to be Eutychian, where they're making no distinction between the humanity and deity of Christ. Calvin's view, which is the view expressed in the Westminster Standards as well, talks about the real spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper to the faith of the believing recipient. You need to include all of that to get the proper balanced understanding of it. That last part means that an unbeliever who partakes is not doing any damage to Christ. You know, if you spilled the grape juice, that's not, while it's unfortunate in the sense of bringing some disorder into the thing.
Would you rephrase it?
Yeah.
The real spiritual presence to the faith of
the believing recipient. You need all of that because, again, even for the believer, it's to our faith. It's not as though automatically when we partake, so I profess my faith, I'm a believer, but I come to the Lord's Supper and I eat the bread and I drink the wine. It's not as though automatically there's some grace conveyed by that. It's an exercise of faith as we commune with Christ as he is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. So that's really the middle position. Which I think is the scriptural one, as you would expect me to say. But That's where Calvin came out. And it is interesting to see, it's often said that Calvin had more in common with Luther than with Zwingli. In a lot of his basic approach, I think that's true. And it's interesting to see that Luther, when he read Calvin's short treatise on the Lord's Supper, expressed himself to the effect that he wished this man could have been there at Marburg. He might have been able to settle the thing. It's a way of Luther acknowledging that he was not maybe in the right spirit. Now, that's catching Luther on one of his good days. And he went back and forth, and there may be lots of explanations for reasons why. Okay, let me conclude on Bucer. Go ahead, Mark.
Where's the best place to read Calvin's view?
Well, I think this short treatise, what I read to you is just the last five or so of his chapters on that, and they're 60 or so altogether. Let's see, in this edition, published... Dillenberger, who does this little paperback edition, reprints it from Tracts, Continuing Treatises on the Sacraments, Catechism of the Church of Geneva, Forms of Prayer and Confessions of Faith, Volume 2, translated from the original Latin and French by Henry Beveridge, Edinburgh edition of 1849. It's in our library. It is a hard thing to go in the card catalog and just look under Calvin, and you know, you've got a whole drawer full of entries there. But if you find the right place on the shelf for Calvin's works that are in English, you can find Tracts and Treatises is one of the Library of Christian Classics volumes that I'm sure has this. But this Dillenberger edition puts it under Three Forms of Exposition. I think that's the title that's often used in the modern editions. So it's a short treatise on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's 35 pages or so in this edition. Now the Institutes, if you want to know his most considered and well-developed view on almost any subject, the Institutes would be the place to go, the 1559 edition, and it would have plenty of material on the Lord's Supper. Another natural way to go, and sometimes where you get a little more of his thinking, is to look up the commentary on the crucial passages like 1 Corinthians 11 or the Synoptic Gospels. So there are a lot of ways to try and get a handle on Calvin's view of most any doctrine, right? It would depend on the particular doctrine. I'm not sure it's safe to generalize on that. See, the Catholics here would be, in a way, the most objective. They would say that grace is conveyed ex opere operato. It doesn't even matter what the recipient's spiritual state is. As a result of the controversy with the Donatists back in the 4th century, they even say it doesn't matter what the priest is like. And Reformed Protestant people generally agree. And that's why, well, there are debates in Presbyterian circles on whether to accept Catholic baptism. Get somebody converted from Catholicism, should he be baptized again? Charles Hodge felt no. It's legitimate baptism. It's Trinitarian, use of water, and so forth. Some of the Southern Presbyterians, like Thornwell, said no, you ought to rebaptize. They wouldn't call it rebaptism. That wasn't a valid baptism in the Catholic Church because the intent was different. So there are debates about that. PCA leaves it to the local session to decide. But you can see the Catholics are more objective in the sense that it's just something that happens through the sacraments. Luther tends to be more objective in this particular regard. Calvin is objective in the sense that he's saying the important thing, and Zwingli says this too, the important thing, most important thing, is what Christ is doing here. Now you could say in the matter of baptism, and when I talk with Baptist friends about infant baptism, this is often the thing that seems to be helpful to them in understanding where Reformed people are coming from. Because you can understand in believer's baptism, the whole emphasis tends to be on the faith of the recipient. So you ought not to baptize a child who hasn't yet professed faith, just a little baby. That doesn't make sense to people who hold a believer's baptism. The Reformed people would say, what is symbolized in the sacrament primarily is the grace of God, the objective side of it. You see, the covenant promises to these believing parents, even one believing parent, not that the child is automatically saved. Baptism doesn't save people anyway. That's not the issue. But it's the sign of the covenant, and because we're focusing on the objective side, it's proper. And the analogy theologically is with the Old Testament way of circumcising the male child of the believing parents and so on. But as the sign of the covenant, that's where covenant theology provides the continuity. So there is some change of objectivity and degree of subjectivity across the spectrum, but I'm not sure that it would hold up in every aspect of doctrine.
It seems like the Anabaptist.
Right, right. Yeah, there'd be that tendency with regard to the sacraments anyway. There may be other areas where it wouldn't hold up the same way. Any other questions or comments, David?
Encounter with heretics.
Yeah, I answer it readily because I haven't read that recently and I can't really describe it in any detail, but almost every facet was discussed. See, Calvin entered into huge controversy, even though in the short treatise in 1540, he's hoping that there can be reconciliation. There were two Lutherans, Hess, Hus, and Westphal, who continued to attack the Reformed view, and specifically the view of Calvin, on into the 1560s. So they kept writing back and forth on this, and they had exhausted almost every facet of it eventually. It's most polemical writing I find not very edifying and usually barren spiritually. It often sheds a lot of light on one's doctrinal position. But I don't find I relish it, and hence I don't come back to it very often. But they did cover almost every facet. I can't assure you of just what was said on that point. But it's true. There is that aspect in 1 Corinthians that you eat and drink condemnation to yourself if you come unworthily or without discerning the Lord's body. So that is there because the Lord has given that kind of regard, that respect to the Lord's Supper as one of the means of grace. So that is an important facet of it. The same is true of baptism. I remember one time when I was in the choir of the local church while I was in seminary, and the choir loft was behind the pulpit, and my line of vision happened to go right past the pulpit to the baptismal font, and sitting in the front row was one of my professors as an infant was being baptized. And I saw he was looking so intently at this sacrament being conducted, and I realized then that he had said in class that there's no reason why the Lord, the Holy Spirit, might not regenerate somebody right at that moment. It's certainly not impossible. You know probably of many people who've grown up in a Christian home, a Christian church, who can't recall a time when they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as they were conscious of their sin, were trusting in Him for their salvation. I think that's maybe an ordinary experience among covenant children. And it's quite possible, since the sign of baptism is what is the sign of the covenant, that God might choose to impart His grace right at that point. Regeneration, logically at least, preceding repentance and faith. So it's not impossible. And I'm not saying that's ordinarily what happens, because there are many, many covenant children who come to go through a period of terrible sin and unbelief and then come to a dramatic turning point of commitment to Christ. So that happens too. Okay, let's go on with Martin Bucer at this point. Just as Melanchthon submitted the Lutheran statement, the Augsburg Confession, at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, and Zwingli presented his Fidei Ratio, his expression of the faith, so Martin Bucer submitted a confessional statement for Strasbourg and three other free cities of southwest Germany called the Tetrapolitan Confession, the Confession of the Four Cities. Now, the emperor and his advisors didn't give much consideration to anything other than the Augsburg Confession, but the effort of all these reformers was basically to show that they were consistent with true Christian belief going all the way back, not just to the Scriptures, but to the period of the church fathers of the first centuries, down through the first four ecumenical councils at least. The general testimony of the Reformers, you can see, in something we just read on the Marburg Colloquy Connection, they talked about 900 years of darkness on the matter of the Lord's Supper. So you go back, 600 years, go back to the 9th century, and there was debate among various people, Reuben Morris, Radbertus, Ratramnus, and so forth, on the Lord's Supper in that Carolingian era. And the feeling was that's where the doctrines of transubstantiation first began to get expressed and finally were made official in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. With the pressures of Charles V's interim, in 1549, this was where he had been victorious in military battle and was able to impose now a settlement on Germany. Bucer then could not accommodate that the provisions of Charles V's interim, as Melanchthon did in Wittenberg. He was more of a compromiser in that respect. And so Bucer then accepted the invitation of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in England and came over as a Regius Professor of Theology at the University of Cambridge. Now, I should say that by this time, since the death of Luther in 1546, Bucer, in a way, was renowned as the greatest of theologians. Calvin was just coming into his own in Geneva, and Melanchthon was questioned by some of the Lutherans even by this time in latter stages of his life. And so Bucer was really the most famous of Reformed theologians at this time. So Cranmer really got quite a plum in his view when he got Bucer to come. Peter Martyr Vermigli came to Oxford at the same time. So you have these two Regius professors set up in Cambridge and Oxford to help with the reform in England that we'll come to the next lecture subject. Bucer, I should add this, that he had spent every effort since the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, these 20 years down to 1549, traveling every chance he could to try to bring unity between the Reformed and the Lutheran camps. He had one bit of success. It said, I think somebody's estimated the miles. I should have that in my notes, but I don't. How many miles he rode on horseback to try and do this. It was thousands of miles. And the one bit of his success was in 1536. He achieved what was called the Wittenberg Concord by catching Luther again on a good day. He went to Wittenberg and put this statement of faith before Luther that Luther was willing to sign. And for a while there was a measure of unity among Lutheran and Reformed on the Lord's Supper. But in England, Bucer aided in the reforms going on under King Edward VI, the Josiah of England, the boy king, son of Henry VIII, as we'll see in a minute. And he made commentaries on the Book of Common Prayer that Thomas Cranmer had produced, the articles, various things like that, and contributed in many, many ways. He wrote his De Regno Christi on the Kingdom of Christ as really a manual for Edward in his reforms. It dealt with social ethics. A lot of it's given over to the question of marriage and divorce. Interestingly, when John Milton, in the next century, in the 1640s, had a very unfortunate marriage, a woman quite a bit younger than he, apparently the marriage was made for agreement among the parents and so forth, Milton with her parents, and she had apparently not anywhere near his intelligence. Soon after she came home to live with him, she went back to her parents. So Milton had a very unhappy married life and then wrote a tract in favor of divorce when there's this sort of incompatibility. He was attacked by the Westminster Divines. This was right during the Westminster Assembly. and they blasted his treatise on divorce. So then to defend himself, he translated what Martin Bucer had said in his De Regno Christi about divorce, and was unhappy that the Westminster Divines, his former friends, had never would not interact with his theological views. Well, I'm getting off the track again here, but it is interesting that Bucer, of course, as we'll see, the English Reformation was founded in a marital problem of King Henry VIII himself. And part of the problem was the Catholic Church, and it's still true today, viewing marriage as a sacrament, they really do not allow divorce. Technically, what they get when they dissolve a marriage is an annulment. And it's very uneven. It was back in the Reformation days and is still today. Kings and wealthy people could get annulments rather easily, a papal dispensation, not always easily. Henry VIII couldn't get one for reasons we'll see. And now the Kennedys and people like that seem able to get them without much trouble. The ordinary Catholics have more trouble getting them. And so the Reformers realized the Scripture does allow divorce on certain grounds. While it's not the ideal, and Christ called people back from even Moses' allowances to the ideal of the Garden of Eden. And yet, there were at least two, in the views of the Westminster Divines, conditions where a marriage could be broken and the offended party at least, could remarry. And that's adultery or desertion. Now, that's a complicated subject still today in Christian ethics, but you have Bucer then dealing with all of these different social questions of the day. He died as a professor of theology at Cambridge. He had contributed several things to the English Reformation by that time. His death, you see, is in 1551. His stress on personal piety is probably one of the great foundation stones of family devotions in our time. Worship, most people viewed as mainly in the church or maybe in the monastic life and so on, but Bucer emphasized that it ought to be in the home as well. When during his long and rather painful process of death, a younger reformer, happens to be the subject of my doctoral dissertation, John Bradford, who is one of Bucer's main disciples in England, reminded him of his faith and life, Bucer pointed toward heaven and said, He is in control. After his death in 1551, his bones were dug up and burned at the stake by order of Queen Mary in 1556, which shows, as England reverted then to Roman Catholicism under Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary for all the martyrs of her time, how significant Bucer was recognized to be. Not everybody's bones get dug up and burned at the stake. And then when Elizabeth came to the throne, his tomb was restored by Queen Elizabeth in 1560. So you can see that Bucer was recognized as a significant figure in England. His emphasis upon love is one of the factors leading into later pietism. His magnum opus, as I've mentioned, in England, De Regno Christi, was on social ethics. And my professor, under whom I did my dissertation at Vanderbilt, Wilhelm Pauk, wrote his dissertation on Martin Bucer because growing up in Germany, the Germans of the 1920s didn't understand the social gospel in America. They wondered, where did this come from? And they thought maybe it's from Martin Bucer because of all his emphasis on social ethics. So Pauk did his dissertation on Bucer and found there was no connection between that and the social gospel at all. But the other interesting thing is he edited the volume of the Library of Christian Classics of the selections from Melanchthon and Bucer. And most of what you have from Bucer there is from De Regno Christi. But it leaves out all the part on marriage and divorce. And I asked Pauk one time, why is that left out? He says, well, it's in Milton's works. He says, and we knew nobody could translate Latin any better than John Milton did, so there's no point in putting it in the Library of Christian Classics edition. We could just, people with any library that would have it would have Milton's works as well. So you can go look that part up there. Well, Bucer's influence then extended to Calvinism, because of his close relationship to John Calvin, extended to Anglicanism because of his final years in England, and really to the whole of the church. His motto was, "We believe in Christ, not in the church." Again, a kind of reaction to the Roman Catholic emphasis on the church. Okay, I want to move to the English Reformation at this point, unless there are some questions or comments anybody wants to make before we move on. Okay, there have been basically two main schools of interpretation of the English Reformation. One stresses continuity with the medieval English church. And a mere change of the king in place of the pope as head of the church. In other words, there's what you have at the Reformation is really kind of external structural change. You no longer have the Bishop of Rome as the head of the church, but you have the monarch as the governor of the church in England, the ultimate authority. That's one school of thought. It's sometimes been connected with the Oxford University interpretation, not always. The other, which would be more associated with Cambridge theologians, would be that there is substantial change in doctrine brought about by the native English response to the Continental Reformation. It does, of course, come to England a little later. As Luther's movement develops, and then as the Reform movement, both in Zurich and in Geneva, develops, the influence comes to England. Now, it's clear, whichever view one takes of the English Reformation, and by the way, the debates still rage. There's quite a revisionist tendency among scholars in the English Reformation currently, led by Christopher Haig, H-A-I-G-H, who is asserting that really among the common people, the old medieval practices and beliefs went right on, no matter what was happening up at the higher official levels of the English Reformation. The historians with whom I have more sympathy are resisting Haig and his movement quite a bit. And the book that I recommend to you for this course by A.G. Dickens takes very much the other view, the second view that I favor, that there really is a doctrinal change that takes place here in the Reformation era. But it's very clear that the English Reformation goes through quite a process, and here's where a timeline is rather helpful to get these Tudor monarchs clear. Henry VIII is the one in whose reign this takes place. Let's put 1500 here and go down to about 1600. Somewhere about the middle. So Henry VIII, it's 1509 to 1547. Long reign. And this is when the break with Rome takes place. Basically in the 1530s. The official legislation comes at that point. Remember he has these several different wives, a little jingle to help remember it, see if I can remember it. divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. The six wives of Henry VIII, we'll come back to those. But the problem is to produce a male heir. This is a relatively recent dynasty. His father, Henry VII, had founded it in 1485 after the Wars of the Roses, a whole generation of warfare. Nobody wanted to go back to that kind of chaos and anarchy in England. And the last time there had been a queen, a reigning queen, was Matilda in the 12th century, and there had been civil war. So everybody was afraid if there isn't a male heir, we're going to be in a real terrible political situation in England. So that's part of the background for his divorce, technically annulment of the marriage with Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. Then he marries Anne Boleyn, who is viewed as traitorous eventually, unfaithful to Henry, so she's beheaded. And then there's Jane Seymour, who is the mother of Edward VI, and she dies in childbirth. Elizabeth is a daughter of Anne Boleyn, but again, it's a female, so the male heir takes precedence. You have Mary as the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. So Edward VI is the next one, but unfortunately, he's always unhealthy, very frail, while devoutly Protestant. He reigns from 1547 to 1553. Edward VI. Then you get Mary when Edward dies, apparently inherited disease. It's something like tuberculosis, what he succumbs to. But Mary then comes to the throne, daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, and reigns 1553 to 1558. Fortunately for Protestantism, not very long. She marries Philip II of Spain, who's much younger than she. And apparently there's no real romantic bond between them. He's hardly ever there. She goes through one or two false pregnancies, but never gives birth. And dies. A rather tragic figure in some ways, in many ways. So that would be about here. So that's Mary, 1553 to 1558. Then when she dies, it goes to Elizabeth, viewed by the Catholics as illegitimate. So she's automatically going to be Protestant. In fact, the Pope even puts out a thing indicating Catholics could assassinate Elizabeth without any penalty. She has this very long reign from 1558 to 1603. Never marries. Hence no heirs, and it reverts then to the Stuart family, which is related by another line to the Tudor household, and the person of James VI of Scotland, who becomes James I of England, the James of the King James Bible, and so on. We'll talk about the Stuarts later on when we get to the Puritans. But you can see it goes through this back and forth type thing. There's clearly a political phase, the time of Henry VIII, where the issues are more political than theological. Then there's a Protestant phase of Edward VI. You see it's very brief on this timeline. But Thomas Cranmer, who served Henry VIII very loyally as his Archbishop of Canterbury with the break from Rome, finally is able to do pretty much what he wants to do in the reforming direction under Edward VI. So this is really the heyday of Thomas Cranmer. Then you have the Catholic phase of Mary, where the whole thing is reversed. Cranmer is burned at the stake, along with Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, many, many other martyrs. And then you have what could be called the Anglican phase under Elizabeth I, where the final settlement is made. 39 articles are made the official doctrinal statement and so on. And that has continued more or less down to the present time. So you can see the English Reformation is in origin an act of state. In settlement, it's really a political compromise. So it's not a very promising picture here. And yet, out of all this rather messy thing, for the most part, comes what we know today as the true church in America, in the English-speaking world. Namely, coming out of the Puritan movement, which we'll be focusing on increasingly as we move into the 17th century. So what is the spiritual heritage of most of us is Calvinism or the Protestant Reformation by way of the English Reformation, which has all this messy situation surrounding it. So it's important we try to understand this and what the Lord was doing in all this. So let's look first at Henry VIII and the political Reformation. Soon after Luther's break with Rome, Henry VIII gained from the Pope the title Defender of the Faith for answering Luther's treatise on the sacraments. Now, this shows several things. One is the Renaissance man that Henry VIII was. I've mentioned this before. He's a man who could compose music, write poetry, offer to wrestle with the King of France, settle some sort of dispute. No mean theologian himself. It's not the image Hollywood gives us of Henry VIII, but he really was a varied man in his accomplishments. I remember when Elizabeth II was crowned in the 1950s, it's one of the earliest bits of television that I remember ever seeing. As America gathered around just black and white screens at that time, but this tremendous ceremony held in, Westminster Abbey. And it struck several of us as rather amazing when we realized that the title that comes to the monarch of England included the expression Defender of the Faith. And it comes from the Pope giving it to Henry VIII for writing against Luther's teachings on the sacrament. So it's sort of ironic.
Trey?
I think that's probably, it was that or maybe a sermon or briefer thing that Luther had put out, but it's around that time that Henry, Pelican gives the reference, by the way. I haven't checked that recently, but if you want to look it up, his side note when he talks about Henry VIII will indicate what he was responding to from Luther. I'm pretty sure that's in Pelican. But it could well be the Babylonian Captivity is one of Luther's earliest treatises where he deals with the sacraments. At any rate, Henry, you can see, is an Orthodox Catholic at this point on this crucial area of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. By 1526, however, after 18 years of marriage to Catherine of Aragon, Henry had only a daughter, Mary. Catherine of Aragon was 40 years old. She was older than Henry. This had been an arranged marriage for the sake of dowry. Henry VII, the portrait of Henry VII, by the way, you can see in many textbooks, he's a much more austere-looking man. His hand is coming over the frame of the painting, as I remember the border of the painting. And I think he has, I can't remember if there's a bag of money there, but what he did as the one who came out of the wars of between York and Lancaster, the Wars of the Roses, built up the treasury. He really solidified the central government of England in order to bring peace, and part of the problem was to make sure there was money flowing into the coffers of the national government. There was an older son than Henry VIII. I forget whether his name was Arthur or Geoffrey now, but the marriage was all arranged for Catherine of Aragon with this older son. And in fact, I guess the wedding had happened. The question is whether the marriage was ever consummated. And Arthur Geoffrey, whoever he was, sank with a ship and died. And Henry VII, in order not to lose this Spanish dowry coming from Aragon, said, I've got a younger son. We can have him marry Catherine, which was done. So it was, like so many of these royal marriages, it was not a thing of any romance, any love and affection between them, purely arranged. Catherine was not very beautiful. Henry had many other interests and so on. And by the time she was 40, it was pretty clear she wasn't going to give birth. And as I've mentioned, the last time there was a reigning woman was the Civil War period under Matilda in the 12th century. So Henry sought an annulment from the Pope, commonly done in the time. Cardinal Wolsey was his, in effect, prime minister, and it was up to him, Thomas Wolsey, whom the Pope had made a cardinal, to try and negotiate this with the Pope. Problem was, right when this is happening, is when Charles V is besieging the city of Rome, has control of the Pope, and Catherine of Aragon is Charles's aunt. So he's not about to allow the Pope to grant this annulment to Henry. Now, all of this puts Henry perhaps in a little better light than we usually have him. He felt there was scriptural basis that because he had married his brother's wife improperly, that the Lord was not allowing him to have a male heir. Leviticus 20:21. You compare that with Deuteronomy 25:5-10, and you can find it's a complicated issue. But at least that was part, and it's hard to know how sincere Henry might be. Here's a Renaissance man, a theologian himself, and he takes the Scripture seriously. And he thinks this may be why God has not allowed this marriage to be fruitful. At any rate, before any annulment could be achieved or any resolution of this marriage problem, clearly he had engaged in sexual relations with Anne Boleyn, probably many others. But Cardinal Wolsey failed in this whole thing, so he was replaced by Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell is the villain in the film A Man for All Seasons about Thomas More, if you've seen that. And he may deserve some of that. He's obviously a very aggressive kind of Secretary of State or Prime Minister for Henry. He is a strong Protestant. He does a lot of helping England to get the Bible available, so on. But he was loyal in serving the king. It's one of the modern historians, G.R. Elton, has really credited Thomas Cromwell with doing more than anybody to build up the central government of England. And he contributes a lot to that. But it's Thomas Cranmer who really is the key figure here. He was the scholar who advised Henry when he was traveled up to Cambridge, the thing you ought to do about this marriage situation is not try to get it from the Pope, but rather refer it to the theologians of the universities and see how they will decide. Henry ended up doing that, and the theologians provided a scriptural basis for the dissolving of this marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And as a result of that, when the Archbishop of Canterbury became vacant through the death of the ancient man who occupied that position, Henry appointed Thomas Cranmer to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And he then proceeded to annul the marriage in 1533. The Act of Supremacy of 1534 is where Henry, along with the Parliament, declared that no longer is the Bishop of Rome the supreme head of the Church in England, but the king will function in that role. This is what led to the execution of Thomas More. Thomas More was one of the Christian humanists like Erasmus. Brilliant man, witty man in a lot of ways, but a man here of great conscience. The Catholics have deemed him a martyr, and the film A Man for All Seasons does show the good side of Thomas. It's true. There's a bad side to Thomas they don't bring out. He was one of the worst persecutors of William Tyndale, for example, who translated the Bible into English. We'll talk a little bit more about him eventually. But More nobly went to his death, refusing to accept this act of supremacy. And even though he had a lot of loyalty to Henry personally, he didn't feel it was right to throw off the Pope. After 1536, Henry VIII really showed little deviation from Catholicism. That's shown by his six articles of 1539, which Protestants called the bloody whip with six strings. It's where Henry reasserts several things like celibacy of the clergy and other things of that level of doctrine and practice in the English church. Bainton makes the argument at one point that Mrs. Cranmer is one of the unsung heroines of the Reformation because Cranmer, as one of Henry's diplomats to Germany at one point, had married the daughter of Osiander, I think one of the Lutheran theologians, brought her back to England secretly because the Protestant Reformation had not gone far enough to make it clear that now the priests could marry. And then when Henry passes the six articles in 1539, Cranmer's forced to hide his wife. Pretty clear Henry knew about her, but he didn't let on. And it was part of his amusement that when Cranmer traveled and wanted his wife to go along, she had to be put in a suitcase, be stored away. And That's why Bainton says she's one of the unsung heroines of the Reformation. What Henry did do, and we'll conclude with this part of Henry's reign, he did abolish the monasteries. And that has fantastic social and economic implications for England. We'll look at some of those more. But he did, it probably did it for one main reason, was so he could have the resources, the money, the real estate involved to dole out to new nobility he creates that will always be loyal to him. The other positive thing he does is make the Bible available to the English people in their own language. We'll see more about that eventually too. The other thing, which makes you really wonder where Henry was, theologically and spiritually, he makes sure that his heirs, while Mary was reared by her mother in devout Catholicism, he makes sure that his male heir, Edward, but also Elizabeth, are reared as Protestants. He has tutors for them that are some of the best theologians of the time. So to conclude on Henry then, you have to sort of view Henry as essentially a practical politician who, after achieving his goal, which was to break from the authority of Rome, then sought a general principle to support it and found unexpected consequences developing from the principle. Very hard to know where the heart of Henry was. There's much that's wicked about him. He's certainly not a hero of the Protestant Reformation. But he does seem to have preserved the future of Protestantism in England, especially by insisting that Edward be reared as a Protestant. We'll take up Edward tomorrow and look at more of the work of Thomas Cranmer.